If you've spent time around so-called millennials, those who were born from the early 1980s to the early 2000s, then you may be familiar with one or more of these five phrases that you see on the screens. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these phrases, I'm going to define them for you, and then use them in a sentence to help you to understand. The first one is zero chill. Zero chill refers to a person who is overly intense. Maybe you follow them on Instagram and they put five or six posts an hour on Instagram. Or you could also use this in a sentence. You might say, hey, did you see Clemson beat Ohio State 31-0 last night? Clemson has zero chill. Next, we have the phrase shots fired. This refers to the act of provoking another with harsh words or criticism. Did you hear what she said about your dress? Shots fired. Come on, you can work with me, guys. Thirdly, we have the ever popular, I can't even. This phrase refers to the inability to continue on because of some unforeseen setback. I didn't have time to get to Starbucks before work. I can't even. Our fourth phrase is sorry, not sorry. This saying is used when one is fake apologizing. For instance, I might use this saying here at church. I ate the last of Shirley's cinnamon rolls. Sorry, not sorry. And now our fifth and final phrase brings us to the title of our message this morning, The Struggle is Real. I have a daughter named Phoebe who has a sweatshirt that says The Struggle is Real on it. And The Struggle is Real is usually used in a somewhat ironic fashion to exaggerate what is in reality a minor inconvenience. For example, a teen might say, my parents refused to upgrade my iPhone 6S to an iPhone 7. The struggle is real. And though the saying the struggle is real is often used for situations that are not really difficulties at all, maybe what we might call first world problems, the phrase itself is actually inherently biblical because the struggle is real. The fact is, we live in a fallen world that is overflowing with dangers, with difficulties, and with disappointments. The Lord Jesus let his apostles know that the struggle was real in a couple of places. Two of them I want to point out to you just as we get going. One is John 15, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus said this, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The struggle is real, that if you're a believer who's following obediently, there's going to be a certain element that hates you, that is opposed to you. Jesus continued in John 16:33, where he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says it's a guarantee that believers are going to have tribulation, they're going to have trouble in this world. So the struggle is real. So the question is not whether or not the struggle is real, because it is. The question is, what will we do when we're confronted with the struggle? Will we obey the Lord in the midst of our difficulties, or will we take what looks to be the easy way out, bail out on God, and do what is right in our own eyes? These are the questions that Isaac is confronted with as we get back into our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis this morning. As we move through Genesis 26, Isaac will have to decide what to do when the struggle is real, when he's confronted with different situations and difficulties. Will he walk in obedience to the Lord, or will he do his own thing? So with this as our introduction, I've divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, Isaac struggling with truth. Then we'll see Isaac struggling with men. And then we'll see Isaac sealing a covenant. So let's move into our first section, that's struggling with truth, in verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, Moses writes, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Okay, so it's been a while since we were in that famine that's referred to here in verse 1. So to remind ourselves of this, to remind ourselves of the context, would you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 10 through 20. What we have here, Moses writes, Genesis 12, starting verse 10, says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, when a husband starts in on a wife like that, you know that he's trying to butter her up a lot of times. That's what he's doing. He says, indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Been with us throughout Genesis, you know that Abraham did this on two separate occasions. This is the first of those occasions where he lied about the identity of his wife. And the problem with this, other than it's lying, is also the fact that just previously, in the early part of Genesis 12, God had promised to make a great nation of Abraham. He promised and said, you're going to be this great nation. And Abraham didn't have any kids so far, so the idea that he would die before having kids and becoming this great nation, it doesn't make sense. So Abraham wasn't trusting the Lord in this moment. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So she's going to become a part of Pharaoh's harem. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. We know that the problem got compounded. One of these female servants that we read about here in verse 16 was named Hagar. And Abraham ended up having a child with Hagar, and that became Ishmael. And that became a lot of trouble in his life and even into this day. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So we saw that Abraham lost his witness before this pagan king, that this pagan king rebukes this man, the father of the faith. And it seems quite clear here that when the struggle got real, Abraham handled the struggle poorly. And keep in mind that this would have been something that Abraham shared with his son Isaac. You know, they didn't have cable TV. They didn't have bowl games to watch. There would have been a lot of time for Abraham and Isaac to just sit around and talk. And I feel confident that Abraham shared all these stories from his life with Isaac. And said, hey, Isaac, on two different occasions, I lied about your mom. I did this thing, and don't do that. I've done the same thing with my kids. Not lied about my wife. What I've done is I've shared with my children, hey, I made this mistake. I made this wrong move. I did this thing. Don't do that same thing. And we do that as parents to try to help our children so they don't make the same mistakes we made. I'm sure that's what Abram did. It's not going to turn out so well for Isaac in just a moment, though. Well, in this situation here in Genesis 12, instead of trusting the Lord, Abraham tried to work out the situation in his own way. And that was not good. You know, we're warned against doing what Abraham did in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, which reads this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The scriptures command us to not try to just figure things out on our own, to not be wise in our own eyes, but to come to the word of God for counsel on how to handle situations. Unfortunately, Abraham didn't follow the counsel of the Lord in the situation in Egypt. If you would please turn back now to Genesis 26. As we continue on in verse 1, we read, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So we need to kind of get some information on who these different individuals were. Well, the Philistines, they're thought to have been descendants of the Greeks, these certain Greeks who migrated eastward. And at this time, they were not especially hostile to Isaac, but they would become mortal enemies of Isaac's descendants. The most famous of the Philistines would be a 9-foot-6-inch warrior by the name of Goliath, who would receive a splitting headache from a teenage boy named David. Now, the city of Gerar that is mentioned here in verse 1 was roughly the halfway point for Isaac on the way to Egypt. That's really important because what we have here in Genesis 26 is basically a repeat of Genesis 12. That there's a famine in the land and Isaac is doing what his dad did. Now, I'm sure his dad told him about the situation to help him to make better decisions. But instead, what Isaac is doing is he's repeating the mistake of his father. He wants to leave the promised land. He wants to get down to Egypt. And who knows what will happen once he gets there. As we move on in verse 2, we're going to see that Egypt is exactly where Isaac was headed. But before we get to that, notice in verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him. So as Isaac is on his journey, the Lord appears to him. And I love this, because just as the Lord appeared to Abraham, the Lord appeared to Isaac. This is especially wonderful, because if we're being honest, if you've read the book of Genesis and you understand the scriptures, then you know that of the three big patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac is really the least of the three. We don't really know a whole lot about him. He's not really a main character. Kind of reminds me a few years back when LeBron James went down to Miami and they had the big three. But it really wasn't the big three. It was really the big two and the other guy. It was LeBron James and Dwayne Wade. And who was that? Chris Bosh. Oh, yeah. He was kind of a side character. They called him the big three, but really it was about LeBron and Dwayne Wade. And that's kind of what we have here in the scriptures. We have Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faith. We have spent 13 and a half chapters of the book of Genesis looking at Abraham. Abraham is a guy who is referred to over and over throughout the scriptures. And then we have Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God wrestles with him and renames him Israel. The very nation itself is named after this patriarch. And we're going to spend roughly 12 chapters focused on the life and eventual death of Jacob. And Jacob is a guy who also is mentioned throughout the scriptures. But what we have in Isaac is sort of a side character. We have a guy who gets maybe a total of 3 chapters about his life. And even those chapters are essentially overlapped by the end of Abraham's life and the beginning of Jacob's life. And yet even so, the Lord appeared to Isaac. And I bring this out because it's important to realize that though we don't all get equal stage time in God's grand play, God still loves us and he's willing to meet with us. And I love that. I love the fact that though we don't all have the same part. Maybe some of us are, you know, these main actors and some of these are bit actors. And maybe we feel like the part we're playing is we're just, you know, we're making the props for the stage. We're working the lights. Or we're opening the curtain and closing the curtain. The fact of the matter is that the God of the Bible will still meet with us, no matter how we feel about our part. I love what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter went to Cornelius's home. He was beginning to share the truth with the Gentiles. And he said this, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That God is willing to be the God of anybody. He's willing to accept anyone who will come to him. It's great to know. And James gives this promise in James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So whether you end up being, you know, the president of the United States, because let's be honest, pretty much anybody can be president of the United States these days. Well, you become president of the United States or you have some job that is really low in your own eyes. No matter what, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't say, well, let me see your resume first or let me make sure that you've done this or done that. No. If you come to him through Jesus Christ, if you draw near to him through Jesus Christ, he'll draw near to you. That's wonderful. It's a vitally important truth to remember, especially when the struggle gets real. Because we must have confidence that the Lord is willing to meet with us in our difficult situations. If God is a God only of sunny days, then we have a real problem. Because most of the days in this life are not sunny. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Love that. We serve a God who at any time is willing to hear the cares that we want to cast upon him. We can't find that anywhere else. Because we can come to people and try to cast our cares upon them, and they may just not have the emotional equity to hear it right then. They have their own issues, and they're no help for us. And we know what that's like because we've been that person. Someone's come to us, and they really need some comfort and help, and we have no resources for them. Or we're just in a bad way ourselves. And so we know that people can fail when it comes to this. But we serve a God who we can cast all our cares upon him, no matter where we are in our social strata, no matter the color of our skin, no matter the nation of our origin, we can come to him and cast our cares upon him. We can draw near to him and he'll draw near to us. It's great stuff. Isaac is a guy who he's kind of almost a segue piece between Abraham and Jacob. And yet God works in his life. God moves in his life. God interacts and appears to him. Now, before we move on, I want to point out something else, though, that is seen here in verse 2, and it's simply this. The God of Abraham was also willing to be the God of Isaac. He said, to put it another way, the God of the Father was also willing to be the God of the Son. And I love that. God is willing to be the God of anyone who will come to Him. This is a vital point because, you know what, we're all rebels by nature. We all want to blaze our own path. We want to go our own way. We want to have it the way we want to have it. And there is a tendency to reject the God of our parents simply because He is the God of our parents. However, if the God our parents worship is the true and living God, then rejecting Him would be a fatal mistake. You see, the triune God of the Bible is the one and only God. And He is willing to be the one and only God for each and every one of us, for every parent and for every child. And the triune God desires to have a personal relationship with us. He doesn't have any grandchildren. We don't have a relationship with the triune God through our parents. No, we have an individual relationship with Him. He adopts each and every one of us as His sons and daughters and brings us into fellowship with Himself. Exciting things. Because Isaac could look and say, well, I was never as big as my dad Abraham. Or I never achieved and was as consequential as my son Jacob. But yet God still interacted in his life. God still loved him. And Isaac is the guy that we're going to get to meet in heaven one day. Now continuing on in Genesis 26 verse 2, we read, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. So the Lord is stopping the way to Egypt. He's saying, Isaac, I don't want you to go down there. Remember what happened with your dad? Let's not do this. And I love this, though, because what's going on here is the Lord doesn't give the why of this command. He doesn't tell him why he doesn't want to go down to Egypt. He doesn't lay it out for him. He just tells him no. He just says, don't go. And the Lord still expected him to obey. And this is important because though the Lord sometimes gives us the why, often He doesn't. Oftentimes, the Lord doesn't give us the why of a command. He just says, this is what I want you to do. And just do it because I'm God and you're not. And this is where faith comes in. You see, when the Lord tells us to do something without giving us the rationale and we simply obey, we're displaying our faith in God. Now, I can talk about them because they're not in here, but my younger children, my two littles, often don't have faith in my ability to navigate. And the problem is I've never really given them a reason not to. But even here in Midland, they'll say things to me like, Dad, do you know where you're going? Yes, I do know where I'm going. This is Midland. It's not New York City. It's not any of those places. But they still ask me. And the other day we're driving somewhere and Ryan said to me, Dad, are you sure this is the way home? I'm pretty sure. You're not going to make it there. But I'm pretty sure that it's the way home. But isn't that how often, so we are with the Lord so often? Are you sure this is the way home, Lord? Are you sure you know the way? Are you sure this is the directions you want to give? And so the question for us to ask ourselves is, are we humbly obeying the commands that God has given in His infallible word? Or are we only obeying when we can understand the reason behind the command? The interesting thing is the more that you study the word of God, the more you put the pieces together, you get more understanding. And, you know, you get some age and you make some mistakes and you realize, that's why the Lord didn't want me to go in that direction. I see now. But the fact of the matter is, when we train ourselves to obey immediately, it's really helpful for us. It's helpful for all of those around us. I think about soldiers. Now, it's true that some commanding officers can be bad. I understand that. But ultimately, soldiers are putting their life in the hands of their commanding officers. And their commanding officers, those soldiers need to be trained to obey their commanding officers without hesitation, without asking why, without understanding all the things, because it could be a matter of life and death. And when a commanding officer says, I need you to go to this point, you just need to go. You don't have to understand all the things behind it. And so it is with us and the Lord. When the Lord says, hey, just do this thing, then we are to do it because it could be a matter of life and death. Now the Lord continues speaking to Isaac in verse 3. He says, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So I just wonder, these are basically just a reminder of these promises that were given to Abraham. And so what the Lord is now doing is He's saying, I promised it to Abraham, and now I'm promising it to you. I'll read you a couple of them. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land which in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So just Abraham's doing the same thing with Isaac. Hey, you're going to have descendants come after you. I'm going to be their God, and you're going to have this land. Then we also read in Genesis 17:19, God said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So God said he was going to do it in Genesis 17, and now he's reconfirming it here in Genesis 26. And so the Lord makes it clear here in verse 3, though, of Genesis 26, that he wants Isaac to stay in the promised land. No matter how difficult it may be, he says, I want you to stay in the promised land. And the Lord will do that at times. The Lord at times will leave us in a difficult situation because he wants to grow us. He wants to mature us. James said this in James wrote this, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's a hard thing for us to do. When we fall into various trials, we don't often count it all joy. Yes. How's it going? Man, it's great. My car doesn't work anymore. It's so awesome. You know, we usually don't have that attitude. But what's interesting is once we get some time on the situation, we can look back on those trials and say, man, that was good for me. It really grew me through those things. And so it may be that the Lord is leaving us in a difficult situation. You may be in a difficult situation right now. It seems like the Lord's not answering your prayers because he wants to grow you. He wants your patience to grow. He wants you to be complete and mature in him. And this is one of the great things I love about sports. I love about sports. You've come here more than once. You know that. But what I love about sports, or one of the many things, is it gives people a place to struggle. It gives people a place to have adversity, to have difficulty, and to grow in that process. Brandy and I got some time this week to go watch some basketball games at this Byron Johnston Classic they have at the Chap Center. It was fun. Over 3 days, I got to watch 7 different basketball games. And it was a lot of fun, and I like to see those situations, and I like to see what happens when a person gets a foul called on them that was unfair. Or when they get knocked down, or when they miss the crucial shot, and are they going to come back from that? I like to see it when the coaches walk away and they get upset and then they're trying to coach up their players. All those interactions are so intriguing to me because it's a microcosm, I believe, of what God does with us. I believe that God is our ultimate coach, and he puts us in these situations and these difficult circumstances so that we can struggle and so we can develop and so we can get knocked down and we can get back up for that greater work he has for us. So that we can become the people that he wants us to be. It's inspiring. And so you may be in that place now where you feel like your coach, the Lord, has put you in a place. It's an unwinnable game. And maybe it's unwinnable. But maybe through not winning, he's going to train you and teach you. And you need those lessons for later on. Now moving on in Genesis 26 to verse 4, the Lord continues, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So once again, the Lord is confirming for Isaac the promises he made to Abraham. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now at first glance, this is a little bit of a troubling verse, because it seems to indicate that Abraham received the promises because of obedience, that he was just such a great guy that that's why he got these promises. But we know that's not true, because Abraham failed to fully obey God on several occasions, some of the biggest being twice lying about his wife, and then also by impregnating Hagar and having Ishmael. So with this in mind, I believe that we should understand Genesis 26:5 in light of what God had already said in Genesis 15:6. We read in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham was considered righteous. He was considered as a guy who was perfectly obedient because he had faith in God. And isn't that the only way that we get into heaven? Is we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is accounted to us. And so God can let us into heaven because we have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not because we're perfectly obedient, but because Christ was perfectly obedient. And so Abraham was righteous through faith in God. The Moody Bible Commentary helps us out. It says here about Genesis 26:5, quote, the Mosaic legal terminology in God's statement is intended to teach the reader that it is by his faith Abraham was credited with the righteousness of perfect law keeping. It is precisely this point, in fact, that Paul the Apostle made in Romans 3:31 as an introduction to his extended discussion of Abraham's righteousness. So if you're kind of interested in that issue, you can read Romans chapter 3 and it'll help shed some light on that. Now continuing on in Genesis 26 to verse 6, we read, "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar." So far, so good. Isaac obeys, he stays put, and he stays in the promised land, doesn't go down to Egypt. Unfortunately, Isaac's obedience wanes when the struggle begins. Verse 7, "And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister.'" Having a deja vu moment here. "For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.'" So instead of taking the lesson that his dad had given him about, hey, don't do this, he said, let's do this. He repeated the sin of his father. And the fact of the matter is that Isaac caved when the struggle came. And so as I think about this and I think about, you know, telling the truth in a difficult situation, I believe the key to avoiding struggling with truth is to become a person who habitually tells the truth. You know, when I was in school, I was on the football team. I didn't play football very well. But there was a kid who was a year older than I was named John. And he was the biggest liar I've ever seen. Not physical size, but just in how he lied. He would lie all the time. And we would be in the huddle and he would be lying. It would be in the locker room, we'd be lying. It would be in the classroom, he would be lying. And I don't even know if his real name was John. Because he just lied so much and he would make up all kinds of stories and you never knew what was real and what wasn't. But people who didn't know him would be constantly tricked by him because he lied so much that he was so good at it. He could deceive people. Well, just as you can become a better liar by lying, you can become a better truth teller by telling the truth. By just getting that habit of habitually telling the truth over and over and over. Just as a person becomes a liar by habit because what they're used to doing, so you can tell the truth and become and be in a situation that when you tell the truth so often, when you tell the truth in every situation, that when the struggle comes, you'll be so used to telling the truth that that's what comes out. But if you're kind of a person where it's you don't tell the truth often, you're kind of already with that situational ethics, and should I tell the truth here or should I not tell the truth here, then it's going to be really difficult to tell the truth in a hard situation. I think of something that the Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Jeremiah was struggling, and, you know, he was really complaining to the Lord, and, "Lord, I'm the only one who's serving you, and I have it so bad," and just these common things that a person can fall into in this pity party that they have when things don't go right serving the Lord. And this is what the Lord said to him. He didn't throw a party for Jeremiah. He didn't pat him on the back and say everything's going to be okay. This is what he said. He said, "If you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? If in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" Basically what the Lord is saying is, if you have a hard time now, then how in the world am I going to use you in a more difficult situation? If you're complaining about this, what's relatively light, how in the world are you ever going to be able to perform when things get really difficult? And I think the same thing can be applied to telling the truth. If we're not willing to tell the truth in the little things, in the light things, in the easy things, then how in the world will we tell the truth in the big things, in the difficult things, when the persecution comes? So it's important for us to get into that habit of telling the truth always. Now moving on in Genesis 26 to verse 8, it says, "Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through the window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." Now, we have this Abimelech here, and it's interesting because we read about an Abimelech earlier in the book of Genesis, in the, Genesis 20. Is this the same Abimelech? Is it a different Abimelech? You know, knock yourself out if you want to study this. I read quite a bit on it this week, and there's no clear conclusion. What we do know is that Abimelech means father king. That's what it literally translates. So if someone, you know, made me choose, I would say that I believe this is a title, kind of like Pharaoh, that there were a bunch of guys named Abimelech that were just the ruler. And so what I want to focus on here, though, is Abimelech was the king of the region, and it was he who saw Isaac treating Rebekah in a way that made it clear that Isaac and Rebekah were not siblings. So they were kissing on each other or something. And then if they were siblings, they had major problems. So the fact of the matter here is that Abimelech sees him and says, "Hey, Isaac, come on over. Let's talk. You've been lying to me." Notice verse 9. "Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.'" So Isaac is caught and he confesses that he lied. And notice why he lied. Because he was afraid. And this is an important... Isaac's confession hits on an important truth. Many of the lies that we tell are rooted in fear. When I was a kid, I just didn't obey. And I would constantly be doing things that I shouldn't be doing, like things like doing chin-ups on a towel bar. And when you do that, they tend to come out of the wall. You know, and then I'd have to make up a story about how that happened, or I'd be doing these different things. And I constantly lied about it because I was afraid of getting in trouble with my dad. So because of that fear, I would lie. But this is the thing for a believer. When a believer lies, the irony is clear. If only we had the right fear, the fear of God, then we would tell the truth in the midst of a struggle. You see, when we as believers lie out of fear, we're fearing the wrong thing. We're fearing some person or some situation, when in reality we should be fearing the Lord. We're told in Job 28:28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." If we feared the Lord, we'd always tell the truth. If we said, you know what, it's the most important thing is fearing the Lord, obeying the Lord, so I'm going to tell the truth. Verse 10, "And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and then you would have brought guilt on us.'" So he said, "Man, if we had committed adultery with your wife, there would have been a plague on us. There would have been this problem with us. You know, you would have brought guilt upon us. And what are you doing to us?" Once again, we have a biblical patriarch who is rebuked by a pagan king, and a biblical patriarch who loses his witness before a pagan king. And this is really important. And this is why, you know, we could look at, well, telling the truth, is it really that big a deal? Well, Jesus thought it was. He says that lies, all lies originate from Satan. He said he's the father of it. And so we kind of come into his category when we begin to lie. But one of the things that's so important about telling the truth, and we see this here with Isaac, is that when we don't tell the truth about earthly things, we don't tell the truth about something as simple as, yes, that woman is my wife, then how in the world will an ungodly person believe us about spiritual things? If we're not truth tellers about earthly things, there is no way that a person will believe us about spiritual things. If you can't tell them the truth about something that they can see, how in the world will they believe the truth about an unseen God? So it's vital that we build this witness of being truth tellers so that we have that respect. That person has that respect for us of like, man, they're a person I can trust. I'm not sure about this whole God thing, but they've shown every area of their life that they're an upstanding individual. And so I'm going to at least listen to what they have to say. Verse 11. "So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" We see another ironic thing here. Instead of killing Isaac and taking Rebekah, Abimelech actually institutes the death penalty for anyone who seeks to harm Isaac or Rebekah. So it's actually the very opposite of what Isaac was fearing. And this is very interesting because it points out one of the false assumptions of lying. You see, when we lie, we assume that a certain undesired result will take place if we tell the truth. I can't tell the truth in this situation because if I tell the truth, XYZ will happen. That's what we're thinking. But the problem with that is it assumes omniscience. It assumes that we are omniscient, that we understand all the things that will play out from this situation. And we don't have omniscience. However, we do serve an omniscient God who commands us to tell the truth. So here's the irony. Do we have omniscience to know how the situation is going to play out? Or should we submit to an omniscient God who tells us, hey, tell the truth? So that's what we should do. We should simply tell the truth and then trust the results to him. And I think that's important. If you tell the truth and your life blows up, well, you can bring that to the Lord. You can say, Lord, I did things your way, and here's how things turned out. But we have to realize that the results belong to the Lord. It's our job to simply obey. It's the Lord's job to bring about these results. Let's move now from struggling with truth to our second section. We're going to see Isaac struggling with men, verses 12 through 25. Verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous." So apparently he was prospering. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So we can see why Isaac began to prosper, not because he discovered some agricultural technique, but because the Lord blessed him. We see that right in verse 12. The Lord blessed him. And so I love this, that the Lord is blessing Isaac in spite of his failures. In spite of his mess-ups, he lied to Abimelech, the Lord still chooses to bless him. Now look what the Apostle Paul had to say on this subject in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. To give you a little context, the Corinthians were arguing and fighting about their gifts. My gift is better than your gift, and you know, speaking in tongues is the best, and no, you really need to prophesy, or no, you got to have the word of wisdom, and they're kind of going back and forth. And this is what Paul said to them. He says, "For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" This shouldn't be too hard for us to understand. You know, we at Christmas time, we get a lot of undeserved gifts. We receive these gifts, and it's not because of, you know, anything that we're wonderful, but just because others have wanted to bless us. So it is with the Lord. The Lord just blesses us, and when he blesses us, and it's not because of our righteousness, not because of how wonderful we are, then we can just thank him for it and move on. James says something similar in James 1:17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So everything good comes from the Lord. And so these blessings that are poured out, not because of our righteousness, but because of the goodness of God, it should promote thankfulness in us and in receiving those blessings. But there is a kind of a flip side of being blessed. As we understand that as wonderful as the blessings of God are, those blessings are often accompanied by envy from others. Others become envious when God blesses us. Notice the last part of verse 14. So the Philistines envied him. Now, I'm sure that we can all relate. We've all been envious at times. We've all become discontent in a situation because another has something that we don't have. They're better looking than we are. They get higher grades than we do. They have more money than we have. And the list goes on and on and on. And envy can drive us to do all kinds of things, bad things. And in this case, the Philistines' envy led them to cut off Isaac's water supply. Verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. Now this seems like a bit childish to me. I don't like how God's prospering you. I'm putting dirt in your well. You know, it seems kind of like that. But when you understand the culture, this is a serious act of aggression. In a culture where that's your water source, if someone were to come and fill up your wells with dirt, that's like an act of war. And imagine that. It's not too much for us to imagine that if you had an enemy that cut off all the water into your house and they cut off your ability to, you know, go get bottled water from the store, that would be a very serious situation very quickly. And what we have here with Isaac, though, is a reminder that the blessings of God do not exempt us from struggling with men. You know, please don't. Well, you guys can use it. You guys have freedom. But I personally hate the whole too blessed to be stressed. Yeah, like as if you're blessed by God and no bad thing's going to happen. That's not true. Oftentimes, when you are blessed by God, you have a target on your back. The enemy comes after you in that situation, and so it is with Isaac. The Philistines come after him. Verse 16, "And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are mightier than we.'" So the blessings that Isaac received caused Abimelech to drive Isaac away. He says, "Get out. We don't want you in our land anymore." Verse 17, "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." So instead of fighting Abimelech, Isaac chooses to depart to the valley of Gerar and set up his tent there. Verse 18, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the names which his father had called them." Okay, so it's interesting. It seems without a doubt that Isaac would have had some armed men of his household, like his father Abraham did. He was a very rich and prosperous guy. It seems like he could have fought with Abimelech if he wanted, and he chose not to. So he moves on. And then we see here in verse 18 that Isaac does something very wise. He digs out these old wells. He digs them out again, and by digging out these old wells, what is he doing? He's going back to a place where he knows there's water. He's going to go and he's going to move on later on again, and he's going to have to dig new wells. But for now, he goes back to these old wells. And many commentators see this as a picture of going back to the old ways, or of going back to the true ways. We read in Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls." And I love that. I think it's a picture of really going back to the Word of God. As Isaac digs out these old wells, it's a picture of seeking refreshment from the true source, from the Word of God, as opposed from these false sources. You know, it's interesting, for all the advancements in thirst-quenching technology, for all the Gatorades and Powerades and smart waters, ultimately, pure, clean drinking water is still the best thing for you. I would say coffee, but it's really water is the best for you. And so it is spiritually. The pure, clean water of the Word of God is still the best thing for you. And that's important for us, because we can get caught up and say, oh man, you have to live by this new sermon series, or this new best-selling Christian book, or you have to listen to this certain pastor, or you have to, and we can kind of get going and digging all these different wells, going to all these different places, and we forget about the original well. We forget about the water of the Word of God. These other things could be good, but they have to stay peripheral. At the end of the day, we have to get our source from that true water of the Word of God. Now, as we move on in Genesis 26 to verse 19, we see that Isaac's prosperity leads to a need for additional water sources as he continues to grow. Verse 19, "Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him." So Isaac is continuing to prosper. He's trying to find new water sources. And what's happening is that he's having fights. There's you know, not room in the town for both of us, type of an idea. And so he's having this struggle with men. And that word Esek that he names the well means contention, because there's a dispute over the well. Verse 21, "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna," which means strife. And then verse 22, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Rehoboth means wide place or spaciousness. So as we put all the pieces together regarding these three new wells, it seems that Isaac chose to move on instead of fighting over the wells. And this is an interesting situation, again, because as I've mentioned, it seems sure that Isaac had a large household with trained armed men, just as his father Abraham had. However, Isaac chose not to fight over the wells, but instead just kept moving on till he found a well that was not fought over. This reminds me of Romans 12:18, where Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Paul said that. Paul said, pray for peace. You know, because when there's a peace, then we can have fellowship with individuals, and we can share truth with them and have relationship. And so it's good to have peace. Now, on the other hand, there is a time to fight. Two of the greatest heroes of the Bible, Joshua and David, were mighty warriors who fought for the land that God had given to the Israelites. And I point this out to show that the question of fighting or not fighting, it's not a simple issue. It's not one or the other. It's not, you know, Christian militarism, we always need to fight. Or it's not Christian pacifism, we never need to fight. We have to understand that this is not just a clear black and white issue. There are times to fight, and there are times not to fight. And so what we need to do is really seek the leading of the Lord. Because you see, even in the Lord Jesus, you see both sides of that. You see the Lord Jesus is both the Prince of Peace, and he's a conquering king. The same Lord Jesus who submitted to the agony and humiliation of the cross will destroy the ungodly enemies of the earth at his second coming. It is the same individual in both circumstances. So I'd encourage each one of us to seek the Lord's guidance on when we're to walk away, when we're to let something go, and when we're to stand and fight. Now, as we move on in Genesis 26 to verse 23, we see that the Lord has been working both sides of the equation. If you've ever taken algebra, that hateful subject, you know what that is, working both sides of the equation. You have this equal, and you've got numbers and letters, and you've got numbers and letters, and you can't just do one side. You have to do both. And that's how the Lord works. The Lord works both sides. You see, the struggle with men and what's going on with Isaac is also the Lord's working the other side of the equation to get Isaac back into the heart of the promised land. And we see that in verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. So Isaac moves out of Philistine territory back to Beersheba, where both Abraham and Isaac had lived previously. And it seems reasonable to assume that the Lord had used a strife over the wells to lead Isaac back to the place where the Lord wanted him. Again, this is not always the case. Sometimes we're called to stay in the midst of a difficult situation, but at other times the Lord uses those difficulties to get us back to where he wants us to be. To go back to my basketball analogy, you know, from earlier, I love to see when a player gets in foul trouble. Are they going to leave that person in that situation because they're so needed to the team, or are they going to be self-destructive to leave them in that situation? I need to get them out of the game for right now. And so it is with the Lord. Sometimes he leaves us in that difficulty. Sometimes he says, I need to pull you out for a little while to get you back on track. So when it comes to the question of should I stay or should I go, we would do well to read the Word of God, to pray, to seek the leading of the Spirit, and to consult with mature believers before making a decision. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. It seems clear that this is a confirmation that moving back to Beersheba was the right move. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and I will multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. In a difficult time in Abraham's life, God appeared to him and said, hey, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And it says that's what God is doing here with Isaac. In the midst of difficult situation and struggle and strife, he comes to him and says, hey, don't fear, I'm with you. This is important because Isaac is being comforted by the Lord after all the struggling with men that he'd experienced. And the application for us is we need to seek comfort from the Lord when we're struggling with men. We need to seek his fellowship. We need to seek his encouragement. Because sometimes we won't be able to seek that encouragement from fellow human beings. The Lord has to give us that encouragement. The Lord has to strengthen us and encourage us in that way by his Spirit. So we need to seek that comfort from him. Continuing on to verse 25. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servant dug a well. So we see here is with Isaac, he's responding to the Lord by building an altar, by worshiping the Lord, by calling on the name of the Lord. I love that. I love that worship. And he also chooses to settle down there, establish his tent there, and dig a well. So what he's doing is he's saying, hey, the Lord's here with me in Beersheba. I'm going to stay here for now. And the question for us is, have we found our Beersheba? You know, have we settled into that place where the Lord has called us to? We say, I'm going to set up an altar here. I'm going to call the name of the Lord here. I'm going to dig a well here. I'm going to set my tent here. I'm going to establish myself here so I can serve the Lord in this place. Let's move now. We'll move quickly through this final section. We'll move from struggling with men to sealing the covenant, verses 26 through 35. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And I love this. Isaac's going to be a little spicy here. And Isaac said to him, hey, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? So he's a little irritated with Abimelech here. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So he said, let there be now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So as Isaac kind of is interesting, he's been making these moves and he's been at peace and he's kind of been moving out and God's continued to prosper him. Abimelech from the outside says, I better not get on this guy's bad side. It seems clear that God is blessing him. It seems clear that he's continuing to grow and be prosperous. So I want to sign this non-aggression pact with him because if he gets bigger than I am, we're going to have trouble. And so I like this, that Abimelech wants to have peace with him. It reminds me of Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so it is. The peace that we have with others, again, it's not going to be a perfect peace because we know the world's going to hate us and all of that. But you can look at two individuals and you can see an individual who treats other people well, who's respectful toward them, who wants the best for them. And in general, there will be peace in that person's life. And you can see another person who is constantly looking to get ahead and kind of undercut people and mock them and talk behind their back. And generally speaking, there's strife in their life. And so it is we have to choose. Do I want to be a person who's, you know, generally at peace with others? Or am I going to be a person who's always causing strife in other people's lives and in my own life in return? Continuing on in Genesis 26 to verse 30. So he made them a feast and they ate and drank. So the covenant between Isaac and Abimelech is inaugurated with a feast. This was common in the ancient world. It's common today that when you eat with people, that signifies something of importance. You see this in every junior high across the country. You know, will they let me sit at their table or will they not let me sit at their table? Eating together is an important thing. We see a similar circumstance between Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31. They eat together to inaugurate a covenant. And also, of course, the most famous covenant that's inaugurated with a meal took place at the Last Supper, as Jesus was about to establish the new covenant, and he shared a meal there with his apostles. Verse 31, then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath to one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. I love that. There's these two, they start off on the wrong foot, but the Lord's worked it out, and these two men part in peace. Verse 32, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. And so he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So that very same day that he has this oath, they find a new well. It's a blessing. And the Lord blesses Isaac in this way. And Isaac sets up a memorial. He names this well Oath to remind him of what happened. And that's important in our lives. I think it's important for us to memorialize. It's important for us to be able to pronounce things as well. It's important for us to remember what the Lord has done in our lives. To remember that, okay, back in 1998, God did this thing in my life. And then in 2009, God did this thing in my life. Or when I was on that retreat, God spoke to me in this way. It's important to remember those things, that when the struggle comes, when the struggle is real, we remember that we have a history with the Lord. That we didn't just wake up this morning and all of a sudden, oh man, I don't know God. No, you've been walking with him and setting up those signposts along the way that you can look back on when the difficulties hit. All right, these final two verses, we just get a little info regarding Isaac's son Esau. We'll see more from him next week as he and Jacob have some issues. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So what's better than one pagan wife? Two pagan wives. That's what Esau does. And his decision to marry these two pagan women, it's a source of grief for Isaac and Rebekah. And it's a reminder to us that Esau was primarily concerned with the physical over the spiritual. These are probably some good-looking ladies. Doesn't matter what they believe. Hey, I'm just going to go after them. And that was a foolish decision. So we'll stop here for today. Moving to Genesis 27 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with two closing exhortations to remember when the struggle is real. Number one, as believers, we are called to simply tell the truth and leave the results to the Lord. So just let us be those people who get in the habit of telling the truth. And you know what a wonderful way of doing that is? Read the Word of God. Just continually read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. That truth will sink into you and it'll come out of you. And you'll just tell the truth. So be a person who tells the truth and trusts the results to the Lord. And then secondly, when we struggle with men, we're to seek peace first. We're to seek peace first, and then we're to ultimately find comfort in the Lord. As we seek peace first with men, as we try to, as much as is possible with us, to be, you know, at peace with all men, then the Lord's going to honor that. But you know what? There's going to be some people that don't want to have peace with us. There are going to be some people who always want to fight. And when that comes, then we need to find that comfort in the Lord.